Take your Bibles that you have with you and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Our reading will be short tonight. I'm directing you to verses 27 to 30 of this chapter. Verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." May God add His blessing to the reading of this portion of His Word. The 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord has been answering the questions that were addressed to Him by the disciples after He spoke to them of the fall of Jerusalem as to what sign should precede the judgment on Jerusalem and our Lord's second advent to this earth. And our Lord, in this chapter, outlines the chronology of prophetic events for the nation Israel. We have pointed to you in our previous studies in this chapter that our Lord is occupied with the prophetic program for His people Israel, for their land, and for their city Jerusalem. The question before them is not the question concerning the church, nor the program for the church. And when our Lord outlines the chronology of events, He treats the church here as though it did not exist. He has nothing to say about the close of the church age. He does not speak concerning the rapture or the translation of the church, when the church will be caught out of this earth into glory in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the Lord appears in the clouds of heaven to summon blood-bought believers to Himself. Since that is outside of our Lord's intent, He is silent on the subject of the church and its rapture. The chronology of events begins after the church has been translated into glory. And in verses 4 through 14, our Lord in order outlines the signs that would occur to Israel during that 7-year period we call the tribulation period. As you are familiar with it, the tribulation period is a period that will begin shortly after the translation of the church into glory. It will run its course for 7 years, during which time God will pour out His wrath upon the earth in series of judgments to punish wicked men and evildoers. And at the conclusion of that period, the Lord Jesus Christ shall come in power and great glory, and shall set His feet again on the Mount of Olives. In verses 4 through 8, our Lord outlined the signs that would happen in the first half of the tribulation period. And those signs are further enlarged by John in the book of the Revelation, in the sixth seal. In verses 9 through 14, He outlines the events in the second half of that tribulation period, the last 3.5 years before the Lord Jesus shall come to the earth the second time. And those events are outlined in the trumpet judgment found in the book of the Revelation. Then from verse 15 to 26, our Lord picks out the one climactic sign, the most significant sign that will serve notice to Israel that the Lord Jesus is coming to this earth again. That sign is the world ruler, the world dictator, introduced to us by Daniel the prophet in his prophecy, where he speaks of him in chapter 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12. And this one will appear to be a friend of Israel and will make a covenant to guarantee Israel her rights in her land, to guarantee the security and integrity of the nation from her enemy, will in the middle of the tribulation period break his covenant, become the greatest persecutor of Israel that the nation has seen since the days of Abraham. And this person, who will be elected to his high office as head of the Federated States or the revived Roman Empire, will serve notice to Israel that the end times are upon that nation. These events we have covered in previous studies, and I mention this by way of review. We come tonight to our Lord's teaching about his second advent to this earth. He does this in verses 27 to 30, in which he reiterates the promise of his coming. This was not a new promise that was given to the disciples on this occasion as a new revelation. It was promised that Messiah would come all through the Old Testament. When Messiah came according to the Old Testament, he would both redeem the people from their sins and reign over them as their king. And the work of Messiah fell into these two classifications, the work of the Savior and the work of the Son. His coming was anticipated as early as Genesis 3:15, when God, following the fall, promised that he would send the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. But in crushing the serpent's head, his heel would be bruised. This was a promise of the triumph of Christ over the kingdom over which Satan ruled as a king, and also over the sin to which Satan had tempted man, which Christ would perform as the Savior. What the Old Testament did not reveal was that when the Messiah appeared and offered himself to the nation would reject him so that he could be not both sovereign and Savior at his one coming. And because Israel refused to have him reign, but pressed for his crucifixion, a great body of prophetic truth was postponed from the time when Christ was here on earth before to that time when he will come back to the earth to complete the work that God said that he would do. Because the work of Messiah is only half completed by his death, and it must be completed by his reigning over this earth on David's throne, lest God be a liar, Jesus Christ must come back to this earth to rule. The prophets spoke, as for instance in Isaiah 53, of a Messiah who would suffer and die. David the prophet in Psalm 22 and Psalm 68 spoke of his death. The prophet Isaiah spoke also of the glory of his reign. And the prophet Zechariah, ere the New Testament closed, gave promise in chapter 14 and verse 4 that his feet should stand on the Mount of Olives and he would possess the land as his own possession. And Israel in the Old Testament gave their minds to a problem that seemed to them to have no solution. How can the Messiah on one hand die and on the other hand rule? And so at the time of Christ, the theologians had concluded that there must be two Messiahs, not one. That one Messiah would come to die, and that the second Messiah would come to reign. And they did not understand that the same Messiah who came and was rejected so that he died would himself come back to this earth a second time in order that he might fulfill the promised work of Messiah and reign again. It was evident as our Lord spoke this discourse just a few hours before his crucifixion that he was about to fulfill the first of the great works of Messiah. He, as the Lamb of God, was to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And now he tells the disciples that after he offers himself and his body is placed in the grave and he will rise again and ascend to the Father, he will come back to this earth again. And at his coming, he will complete the program that God had caused the prophets to promise Messiah would do. In verses 27 to 30, then, our Lord is speaking, mind you, not of his appearance in the clouds to summon believers to himself, as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He is describing that event that will take place 7 years after that, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back to this earth. You remember in the first chapter of the book of Acts, our Lord assembled the disciples on the Mount of Olives that lies just across the Kidron Valley to the east of the city of Jerusalem, so that from the Mount of Olives one looks down on that holy city. As our Lord stood there on the top of the Mount of Olives, he was received up into glory. And there appeared in the heavens angels who gave a promise from God. This same Jesus, which was taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended bodily, and therefore he must come bodily. He ascended literally. It was not a vision, an apparition. His glorified, resurrected body literally ascended into heaven. And if he is going to come in like manner, he must come literally with the same body and to the same place from which he went away. He departed visibly so that the 11 assembled there on the mountain could testify to the fact that he had stood with them and he was suddenly ushered up into glory. And if he's going to come in like manner, he must come visibly, so that every eye shall see him, because that was the way he went away. And as he departed from the Mount of Olives, so if he is to come in like manner, he must return to the Mount of Olives to fulfill the message that God gave to the disciples through the angels on that appointed time of his ascension. Now, with that as a background, we see how our Lord describes his coming. And he gives us some intimations here as to something of what his coming will be like. He says, first of all, in verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Our Lord, in order to explain what the second coming of Christ to the earth will be like, likens it to a flash of lightning. And I think he is suggesting several things in that. Lightning cannot be hidden. It's impossible to hide it. No dark clouds can obscure the fact that lightning is flashing. And while it appears to originate perhaps in the east, its light flashes all the way across the sky so that the entire expanse of the heavens is illuminated by that one bolt of lightning. It cannot be hidden. It cannot be secret. It cannot be veiled. Men cannot be ignorant of the fact. I think that the Lord is intimating another truth concerning His second advent to the earth, when He likens His coming to a lightning flash. And I want to take you back to some passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that make this figure of speech very vivid. Throughout the Old Testament, the shining of light signified the visible, personal presence of God here on the earth. May I repeat it? The shining of light signified the personal and visible manifestation of God here on the earth. I believe by that our Lord is signifying, by the flash of lightning, Emmanuel, God is with us. Now, will you look, first of all, well, where will we go? Let's look in Acts chapter 7 for a moment. I think that's a good place to start. Acts 7 and verse 2. This takes us back to Ur the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, the time of Abraham. Abraham was a heathen idolater. God appeared to Abraham and said to Abraham, I want you to leave your home, your father, your country, your wealth, your position that you have here. I want you to leave everything and follow me. And Abraham immediately obeyed. Have you ever wondered why he was willing to do that? I think we find the clue in Acts 7, verse 2. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. And you would not be amiss to read it this way. The glory or the shining of God appeared to Abraham. What did Abraham see in Ur of the Chaldees? He saw the shining of a great light. And that light that revealed the presence of God was called the Shekinah. The glory, the light that emanated from the presence of God burst upon Abraham, and that light was so splendid he had to obey the voice that spoke to him out of the light. Abraham was moved because God signified that he was personally present with him by revealing his glory or his light. All right, will you look now back in the book of Exodus in chapter 3. And this takes us out into the backside of the desert where a murderer is hiding from the wrath of the king, hoping that he won't be discovered. And he thought that he'd done a pretty good job of it because he'd gotten away in that hiding place for 40 years and the king had never caught up with him. But as Moses is out there in the desert, I read in 3:1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. We talk a lot about the burning bush. That's a misnomer. The bush didn't burn at all. the bush glowed with the presence of God. And God moved into that bush and made it his tabernacle, and the bush was transformed by the visible presence of God. And Moses saw the Shekinah glory of God. And he knew that God was present because he saw the shining of light. And when God said, I want you to go back and deliver my people, while Moses argued some, he had to go because he could not withstand the shining light. The presence of God was revealed to him. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Exodus. Chapter 40. We find that Moses, in obedience to the word of God, built the tabernacle. He erected it. He put all the pieces of furniture in order. And when they finished the work, verse 33, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What was that cloud, that glory? It was the Shekinah. It was the cloud and the fire that manifest the presence of God in the midst of the congregation. And we read Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day it was taken up, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And that cloud and that pillar, the Shekinah glory of God, was a testimony and a reminder to Israel that God was in their midst. And they didn't want to be where God wasn't, so when the glory of God picked up and moved off, they packed up their tents and they followed wherever the glory of God led them. It was the presence of God that was revealed in that pillar of fire. Will you flop over to the New Testament real quickly? Matthew chapter 3. Well, no. I want the last book in the Old Testament before we come to Matthew. Malachi 3. God promised in 3:1, I will send my messenger, that is John the Baptist, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The Lord shall come to his temple. Verse 2, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth, for he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap. You notice the mention of fire in connection with the Lord's coming? The refiner's fire speaks of the furnace into which metal was put or ore was put so that the ore might be melted and they could skim off the dross and have the pure metal. And if you've ever been around a refiner's furnace, you know that that furnace blazes with such a light that those who work around it have to have very dark glasses, or they would be blinded, permanently blinded by the shining of light. The Lord is coming, and what's he like when he comes? He's like a furnace of fire into which you put ore. You see, while the shining of light at first simply signified the presence of God, the shining of light came to be associated with the judgment that the one who speaks out of the pillar of fire would pour out upon all ungodly and unholy men. And so as this picture develops through the scriptures, we have now the idea of the judgment that the coming of Christ will pour out upon men in order to purify man. Now I'm ready for Matthew 3. And I'm reading here of the ministry of John the Baptist. And I'm interested as to what he says. After he convicts them of their sins and preaches against their godlessness, he says in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. When he comes, he will bring blessing to those who receive him as Savior, but he will bring judgment, fire upon those who reject him. His fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so John uses the picture of Malachi, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he is coming in a blaze of glory that signifies blessing to those who have received him as Savior through the preaching of the witnesses during the tribulation period, but he is coming as a judge to those who have rejected him. And I think when our Lord says, my coming is like a flash of lightning, he is reminding them of the devastating judgment of fire that will be meted out upon the earth at his second advent. That concept of judgment is supported in verse 28, where our Lord uses a different figure, and he says, where the carcass is, there will the eagles, or better, the vultures, be gathered together. And it is the nature of a vulture to wait until an animal dies, then after the animal has died, to settle on the carcass. They'll not settle on that which has life, only on that which has died. And our Lord is picturing a judgment on a nation that is devoid of life, a nation that is spiritually dead. And just as the vultures circle until death takes place and then descend, so when the Lord Jesus Christ comes as a judge, he's going to settle on that lifeless nation Israel. Lifeless because they have rejected him. I remind you again that through the multiplicity of signs that God will give to Israel in the tribulation period, and through the ministry of the two witnesses sent to preach the gospel in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, Israel will have warning after warning after warning that the judge is coming. But what will be their response? A small remnant will believe and accept Christ as Savior. But the vast majority of the nation Israel will reject Christ. May I read a verse or two from the book of the Revelation in chapter 9. I read in verse 6, as a result of the blowing of the awful trumpet judgments just before the advent of Christ to the earth, in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. They have two alternatives, to turn to Christ and receive life, or to receive judgment from him. And they seek physical death, rather than to receive Christ as Savior, to escape the judgment to come. I read again in chapter 16 of the book of the Revelation in verse 11, or verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And for the vast majority in Israel, during this time of warning before judgment falls, I can find that Israel prays only one prayer. Israel as a nation prays only one prayer. And it may surprise you, it's not addressed to God, not addressed to Jesus Christ. It's a prayer addressed to the mountains and the rocks And the prayer addressed to the mountains and rocks is, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And that prayer is never answered. Because there is no escaping the wrath of the Lamb when He comes as a consuming fire. Remember, the writer to Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And it is that our Lord is emphasizing when He says, I've come like lightning to bring a destructive judgment. I will settle as a vulture on a dead carcass in order that I might destroy that carcass. Now in verse 29 and verse 30, our Lord speaks of yet one more sign that will follow the sign of the seal and the trumpet and the bold judgment of the book of the Revelation. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, you see, the 7 years have run their course. And immediately after that 7 year period, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Jesus Christ is the Creator. He fastened the sun in its course, and the moon in its orbit, and the stars in their places, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. But the time is coming when the Creator Sustainer is going to relax His power for a moment. And there will be a great convulsion of nature in which the heavenly bodies seem to go absolutely stark crazy. Joel spoke of that. Joel chapter 2. As he told that before Jesus Christ comes to this earth, before Messiah comes, there would be these signs in the heavens. They are signs connected with the descent of our Lord to this earth. And what I think this shaking of the heavens means is this, that Satan, after he was cast out of heaven, occupied this earth with its enveloping atmosphere that would include the sun and the moon and the stars as his habitation. He laid claim to it. He defied God to intervene in the affairs of this earth. And Jesus Christ, coming from heaven to this earth, must pass through Satan's domain. And I believe that all of the forces of hell are arrayed against Jesus Christ to prevent His return to this earth as a judge and as a king. And in passing through Satan's realm, He spoils Satan, and this convulsion in the heavens is a result of Christ overcoming those who would resist His second advent to this earth. This is an awesome thing by which Scripture has little to say, but is part of the triumph of Christ over the hosts of darkness. And then I read in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And I cannot be dogmatic, for Scripture does not define the sign of the Son of Man, but I want to make a suggestion, and I think I'm right, but you just listen and see what you think. From the earliest chapters of the Old Testament, the sign of Emmanuel, God in the midst, God with us, was the shining of light. Remember, that's what Abraham saw, and what Moses saw, and what Israel saw in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And that light signified that God was personally present. You'll recall that for the last months of the tribulation period, this earth has been plunged into darkness, so that the sun was prevented from giving its light, and men groped and stumbled in the fear of darkness because the sun had withdrawn its shine. But suddenly, into that darkness, there comes the light of heaven, the light of the glory of God as it penetrates that darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ gives warning that he is making his descent to this earth to come to the Mount of Olives. And he signifies it by dispelling the darkness of sin's night with the light of his presence. And I believe the sign that warns the unbelieving nation that the judge is coming to judge them is the appearance of this supernatural light, the light of the glory of God, as it appears in the heavens. This light, we understand Daniel chapter 12 correctly, may appear in the heavens for perhaps 6 weeks, and gives the earth warning that the judge is coming, and they must face him. Wouldn't you think that in the light of that revelation of the presence of God to this earth, those who were under divine wrath would hasten to escape? But we find rather that men and nations in their unbelief band themselves together in a covenant to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that futile battle to be waged by the armies of the earth against the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming is described in the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation, where they gather together to make war against the Lord and against his saints. But the Lord Jesus, with all the authority of heaven at his disposal, speaks a word, and the nations are smitten, and godless, unbelieving men are removed from this earth scene. And when our Lord says in Matthew 24:30, that all the tribes of the earth shall mourn, do not interpret the mourning as sorrow for sin, repentance, confession, and acknowledgement of sin with a plea that Jesus Christ will save them. This is a cry of anguish in the presence of the coming of the Son of God. Guilty, Christ-rejecting man cry out in alarm and confess their lostness as they must stand to face the one who is rightly the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this earth that was plunged into its Stygian darkness during the days of the tribulation period because of man's sin and rebellion will see that darkness dispel, and the host of the redeemed will be taken into his kingdom to walk in the light of his countenance for the years of our Lord's earthly reign. He's coming as a destroying fire to dispel darkness by judging godless and unbelieving men. And I feel constrained to say to any of you here tonight who may never have personally received Christ as your own Savior, that you are under judgment. You are under condemnation. And the only way you can escape the wrath of the Lamb is to receive Him as your personal Savior. He stands and offers Himself to you and invites you to receive Him. And this you may do this very moment. If you will say to God, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and receive your gift of eternal life. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby you can be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that the Spirit of God who has caused these words from our Lord's lips to be written for our instruction may teach us, we might understand that when He comes the second time, He's coming as a refiner's fire, how we thank Thee that through Christ we have escaped judgment to come. Give us joy in believing. Joy in waiting for His coming. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.